Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 11 as we continue in our study. Romans chapter 11. Let's start our study tonight by asking what the subject matter is with Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Three whole chapters connected together. Right here in the middle of a book for the consumption of Christians, specifically written to the church at Rome, mostly Gentiles. That should give you the hint we need. Romans 9, 10, and 11, what's it about? Yes, it's about election, but election of who? Yes, election as it applies to the nation of Israel. So here, right in the middle of a treatise on theology written to the mostly Gentile church at Rome, we find three whole chapters on Israel. And what's the thing that really stands out? From the three chapters that we've been studying up to this point, what's the thing that jumps out of the three chapters and grabs you? In light of today being today. He's not through with them, not by a long shot, not by eternity's shot. He certainly isn't. Would there be any real reason for the church not understanding this? I mean, if it's right in the middle of one of Paul's epistles to the New Testament church, wouldn't it be kind of hard to miss? You almost have to close your eyes and stick your head in the sand? Yes, that was the point we were trying to make. How about that? Verse number 25, we're in chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Why does it say blindness in part? What should we get out of that as Christians, as believers? Blindness in part. Part of it's for our benefit, but this is blindness in part that's happened to Israel, which means that part is not blinded. So, if they're not blinded, what would the possibilities be here of them receiving the gospel? Yes, there's a remnant that are even being saved now. So, it's a right thing for us to have missionaries to the Jewish people and to witness to Jewish people. Remember the two great elements of confusion that we talked about some time back? The first is mostly concerning Reformed theology, replacement theology. Israel doesn't matter anymore. The church has taken over the place that Israel used to occupy and in fact is Israel. And so God has no further use for the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, therefore, it must be all right to persecute them. And it might not be a bad idea just to ignore them. And then the ditch on the other side of the road that a lot of evangelical Christians fall into is thinking that Jews, because they are lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, somehow have a special privilege in standing before God, and we really don't need to preach the gospel to them because they're already at least halfway saved. The ditches on both sides of the road are still ditches. Yes, absolutely. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. How much of Israel? All. Of course, there won't be many, numerically. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn ungodliness from Jacob. When's the deliverer going to come? During the tribulation? At the end of the tribulation. Absolutely. At the end of the tribulation. Will there be a whole lot of Jews left by that time? Probably not. But all that are left, all Israel, as individuals and as a nation, shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Wow. We already studied what that covenant was, and the great confusion that covenant theologians have. Isn't that something? They even call themselves covenant theologians, but they don't appear to know very much about the covenants. Yes. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Does that sound like the church is Israel? Could you square that away? The idea that the church has replaced Israel, or the church is Israel? As concerning the enemies, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, this verse often gets lifted as a verse that supports, in its primary usage, eternal security of the believer. What does it really speak of in its context? And by the way, we do believe in the eternal security of the believer. But why would we want to use verses out of context to show it when there are so many perfectly good verses in context? So what is the context of verse number 29? For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Who's it referring to? Or what is it referring to? Yes, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Context, context, context. Tiptoeing through the scriptures, pulling a scripture here and a scripture there willy-nilly to proof text your pet doctrine are probably not a good idea. You might miss the ones that are really about the eternal security of the believer. Nonetheless, verse number 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What does that mean, without repentance? What does this verse actually say? For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Let's see if we can paraphrase this or put it in other words. That's a useful little technique when you're studying the Bible. If you don't understand what something means, attempt to paraphrase it and then see if your paraphrase fits the context. Maybe you'll find out that you're a master of translating the translators. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. How might we say that another way? Or, if you want to cut to the chase, what does it mean? What gifts and calling? Let's start there. Let's parse the sentence out. Parsing of sentences came before Bill Clinton. What gifts and calling? This verse isn't floating around out in the middle of the ocean someplace without any connection to anything else, right? What gifts and calling? We just got done saying that this verse refers to what entity? Israel. Well, what gifts given to Israel? and what calling given to Israel. This ought to fit the scripture, shouldn't it? Shouldn't we be able to find some place in the Old Testament where Israel was given gifts and a calling? Well, can we name a few? What kind of gifts was Israel given? You're holding a huge one right in your hands. Certainly the Word of God. The oracles of God entrusted to the nation of Israel. Absolutely. What about a few other things? What are the things that makes Israel unique among the nations? God chose them to be His people, election, and calling. Cool. Well, we got the calling part. What about a few more gifts? Maybe if we could learn to count out Israel's gifts, we'd see kind of how paltry they are when we start counting out our own gifts. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. What else? What's that little patch of dirt over in the Middle East that's only 12 miles wide in one place now? It's going to be a whole lot wider than that one of these days. Certainly, God's property, that royal grant given to Abraham, was his to live in, but it's God's property, and anybody that puts their hand against it is stealing God's real estate. Has any other nation of the earth ever been able to lay down borders so accurately? Yes, God did divide the nations and set the bounds of their habitation, but most of the rest of the world has been quarreling over those bounds, haven't they? Sure. What might be another big thing that Israel has as a gift that no other nation of the world outside the church, hint, hint, has ever had? Think Holy of Holies. Yes, a relationship with God, but something even closer than that. A relationship with God based upon Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark, between the cherubims. Yes, what dwelt above the mercy seat and between the cherubims? The Shekinah glory of God. God actually dwelt in the nation of Israel. No other nation can say that. These are great and wonderful things. And it looks like God took most of them back. For 2,000 years, it looked like God had taken them back. Yes, good, good. That's the gift and calling of God are without repentance. He's not sorry He did it, and He's not turning around and changing His mind. God's not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. What He's spoken, He will do. He doesn't change His mind. After Israel had not been a nation for 1,000 years, I suppose there are ones that depended on circumstance, even though there wasn't a Missouri 1,000 years ago. There were people that were from Missouri. Where's Israel? I don't see it. It's obvious to me God's done with them. And then in 1948, as far as the world's concerned, outlandish thing happened. No, God's not done with them. Why? Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Could there be a secondary application here that would apply to eternal security? You know, sometimes we can make a secondary application, but we've got to be careful never to make a primary application. Could we take this as a principle? Well, certainly. This is a principle from Genesis to Revelation that God doesn't change his mind. And so, therefore, if somebody ever was saved, they are now saved. Yes. Now and forever. So we can use this as a general principle, and it's okay to do that. Sometimes preachers take great license with secondary applications. But we want to make sure that folks understand the primary applications too, don't we? So that this verse doesn't get so used out of context that we don't understand what it means anymore and what it does apply to. Verse number 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Verse 30 again. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. I see a ye and a there. Yeah, but which is which? Yes, you Gentiles in times past haven't believed in God. You're off following a bunch of dumb idols. But you've obtained mercy through their what? Yes. Wow. Oh, the love and mercy of God. Taking something as terrible as Israel's turning away from him and creating an opening for us. Verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Ooh, I think we talked about that half an hour ago. Okay, maybe 15 minutes. What does this mean? Verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. What's Paul telling? Because now he's speaking here to somebody and they should be listening. After three whole chapters, the lights ought to start coming on and some folks ought to start getting it. Remember the ditches on the side of the road? Sure, what a wonderful chance for us to show ourselves their friends through giving them the gospel. Absolutely. Now are we ambassadors of Christ, not only to the Gentile world, but also to the lost children of the house of Israel. It almost staggers the mind to think how this has been turned around. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So be it. Amen. Well, we're not going to let that go by, are we? Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. What are we being told here? Yes. But I think we need to modify that just a little bit. You thought something was coming up. Because there's verse 34. We can't just leave verse 33 dangling out there by itself, can we? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now, in absolute terms, none of us. But in relative terms, remember when I was telling you, yeah, in other words, we might know part of the mind of God, but not all of it. Remember when I was explaining to you just a moment ago that if you got used to counting up Israel's blessings and then started counting up your own blessings, you'd look at Israel's blessings and leave them where they are because they're relatively poor and paltry. What does the scripture say about this? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Right in this book of Romans. What does the scripture say that we as believers and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, and as the Spirit gives enlightenment unto our mind, what do we have? The mind of Christ, but we have the mind of Christ. I think I'll let Israel keep that royal grant on this planet. I think I'll let them keep the fact that they have been the repository of the Scriptures. Because it's one thing to have a Bible in your hand, but it's quite another thing to understand what the author meant by it. They never did. Yet the poorest Christian, the most unlearned believer, knows more of the message of the Scriptures than Shammai or Hillel, two of the greatest rabbis that lived in the time of our Lord. Think about that. Think about that. Pardon? Amen. Amen. I wouldn't trade that for anything in Israel's litany of gifts, would you? For who hath known the mind of the Lord, but there's more. Or who hath been his counselor? There are sure a lot of people that want to be his counselor that will try to use the Scriptures to tell him what to do. What's at the heart of this word of faith nonsense? This word of faith, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, all of that. We say it and God has to make it happen. We can use words from the Scriptures to force God to do what we want Him to do. That's essentially it. God is a cosmic bellhop that exists for our profit and pleasure. That's essentially it. Who's been His counselor? Maybe we should look at verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Oops. What does that mean? What does verse 35 mean? Can you put it in other words? Send in your seed money. If you're not a tither, you're probably not even saved. I thought I better bring the Baptists into this. What is verse number 35 a polemic against? There's a whole thing that goes with the send in your seed money. Give to get. Yes. Or give what we want to give with an expectation of getting what we expect to get. Who tried that first in the scriptures and it didn't work? Yes! Isn't that exactly what Cain did? I'm going to give God of the fruit of my hands. I had to work hard to raise these vegetables. Well, he didn't get away with it because the whole world hates broccoli, if they'd only admit it. Certainly all works religions are found here, aren't they? All works-based worship is found here. We're going to give God something, but then we expect to get from Him. Don't think so. But see, if you know the mind of the Lord, we'd know these things, wouldn't we? I wonder why so many Baptists send money to Benny. Verse 36. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. Let's parse this one out, shall we? I'm having a hard time letting go of this. For of Him, through Him, to Him. Of, through, to. Is there a larger meaning to this that would shut down the people that think they are going to tell God His business? Or they're going to worship Him the way they want to? The way of Cain? It does. Kind of puts everything in a box, doesn't it? All things. All things. Two. Through. Four. He made it all. It is His. We are His for His glory. You know, some of the old catechisms did have truth in it. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God. To glorify God. Well, that's the sum total of it. Amen. And so we conclude the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. Now, most of the epistles of Paul are comprised of two parts. What are the two parts? A doctrinal portion and an application or a practical portion. The rest of the book of Romans will be eminently practical. And I want to look at the first several words of chapter 12 to begin making a case here. I beseech you, what's the next word? And when you see a therefore, what should you immediately ask yourself? What's it there for? What is that very word telling us as we move into chapter 12? Consider this all by itself. Because of everything that has come up to this point, now I'm going to build on that. So everything from chapter 12 and on through the rest of the book of Romans has its precedent in the doctrine that's been taught in the previous 11 chapters. Make sense? So, when we get into the practical portion here, are we going to start using our own imaginations to figure out what we should do? Because this is practical, isn't it? Yeah. Everything that's going to be said from chapter 12 on needs to be studied in light of what we have learned in the first 11 chapters. We can't make it mean what we want it to mean. We are not Humpty Dumpty. Words do not mean what we say they mean. They mean what they mean. That aside, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What did we just get done talking to? How did the doctrinal portion close out? With an amen? No, before the amen. He's a merciful God. It's only because of His tender mercies and His great love wherewith He loved us that we're even reading this. That He even arranged that during the period of Israel's unbelief, we would be grafted in. Wow. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the Decalogue and 700 odd other rules laid down in the Old Testament, to present your bodies. Yes, Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes. But of course, any faithful gospel preacher that is going to preach that, you can be saved no matter what you've done, lays himself open to a charge of lawlessness or antinomianism, as it's sometimes called. Really? I can get away with whatever I want and still get saved? No wonder some of those old-timers would put off their baptism until they were near death. See, they believed that baptism would save them. So, let's party hardy until the very end, and then we'll get baptized the day before we die, and all will be well. And I'm glad that someone had the foresight to say, you don't even have to wait that long, we'll come and splash some holy water on you while you're in the process of croaking, and say a few words over you. What should be the motivator of anything that we do as believers? Pardon? To please the one that saved us? What should be the motive for pleasing the one that saves us? Pardon? Yes, love. Love. What brought forth the mercies of God upon us? The love of God? The love of God? Can you see what's immediately going to happen if you try to take this practical application? And now that we've learned 11 chapters of mercy and grace and relationship with the Lord and the death of the old man, the indwelling of the Spirit, the growth of the new man, the winning over of the soul by the Spirit, the putting together of Humpty Dumpty together again to make one, not in the first Adam, but in the second Adam, the last Adam. Did that happen by keeping a set of rules? No. Do you think that fear is a motivator? It sure is. It's amazing how you can get folks to do what you want them to do if you strike fear into their hearts. Can you see why the leadership of most religions finds fear a wonderful tool to keep the flock in line and keep the coffers full? How much reward is there for a Christian if he serves the Lord out of fear? Will you get a reward for it? Will God bless you for it? Does he have to? I know he's sovereign and he could. How much difference is there between working to attain salvation and working to make God happy after you are saved? Pardon? Okay. But if we're talking about using fear as a motivator, so what is the difference between the leadership of a denomination using fear to cause people to make a profession of faith, let's say? And by the way, don't get the idea that I'm saying we shouldn't have hellfire and damnation messages. People still need the truth. But there are a whole lot of people, and I don't know whether they're well-meaning or not, I used to think they were, that will go out and use a combination of motivational techniques and fear and get people to say and do something. And the question is, how much good does it do the average one that's dealt with in that way? Yeah. You can read the brag sheets of a lot of fundamental independent Baptist churches and see how they baptized 3,000 last year, but they're running 600. And you scratch your head and say things that make you go, What we're dealing with here is motive. Do you think it's possible for somebody that is truly born again, but deceived on the truths of spiritual growth, could be induced to serve God or keep a set of rules? Of course they could. Of course they could. What is that sometimes called? That whole scenario. Pardon? Well, coercion, but it has another name. The L word. The one that I don't like to use. Legalism. Or the G word, which I do like to use. Galatianism. Do you suppose all the Galatians were lost? No, but they were sure standing in danger. What I was trying to draw out a moment ago is there's a very fine line between the idea that you need to work to attain salvation and the idea that you need to work to either stay saved or to please God out of fear or any other motivation other than, love. Well, that's what we need to be looking at. And we need to keep our spiritual minds open to as we begin to study the practical portion of this book of Romans. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight that we have your word. And Lord, sometimes